Welcome to VFN TV and the daily VFN radio program, where we're keeping the conversation light. That's L-I-G-H-T, light, with your host, Greg Lancaster.
Did you know, I got right here, I have one of the first books printed in America, a reprint of it, and it's called The Primer. And they would teach the students in America how to read, teach them their alphabet. And when you look at the alphabet, I don't have to put these glasses on to see this little booklet, but this is the school book right here. And when you're looking at it, this is what American schools taught. So for the letter A, you would actually memorize in Adam's fall, we find all. Mm-hmm. It's kind of written different. Huh? Yeah. B, heaven is fine, the Bible mind. I mean, these are the words. I mean, every single one of them. E is Elijah. F is Felix, the judgment made Felix afraid. Wow. I mean, every one of them is a biblical base. Job is for, Job feels the rod. Yeah, school discipline, I guess. M for Moses was M. L was Lot. P was Peter. Q was Queen Esther. And this is how you memorize your alphabet.
By learning what the Bible teaches.
And now you look at people say, we're not built on a biblical foundation. It's the first book. As a matter of fact, we're going to go right now to David Barton and Rick Green, and they're going to look at this and help us to understand that you have a lot of founding documents that help us verify our nation. Of course, the one being the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, but the Bible is a founding document. Watch this.
Joining me today is Rick Green. Rick is an attorney. He's a former legislator. He's an author of numerous books. And he's also the head of Patriot Academy, which is a wonderful youth program that teaches young people how to be our future civil leaders. And Rick, you and I also co-host a daily radio program heard nationally, and it's an honor to have you with us.
You know, it's my privilege to be with you. I'm looking forward to talking about foundations of freedom, because it seems like we're losing some of those freedoms, and people are hungry. They want to know, what are the foundations? How did we become so successful as a nation, and why are we losing it? But I think most of the time we think about foundational documents as the Constitution and Declaration. Our topic today, we're going to talk about the Bible, and maybe most people don't recognize that as a foundational document of America.
It is, and one of the interesting things that political scientists have found in looking back at our founding era, which runs from 1760 to 1805, is that where did these guys get all these remarkable ideas? And when they looked to see what the founding fathers and others in that era quoted, the Bible was the number one source. Far and away, more than any other source, the Bible was the most frequently quoted source, so it is a founding document of America, no question.
Well, we've got some questions from our audience about the role of the Bible in our culture today, so let's go to some of those.
I often hear Christians quoting Bible verses when they're talking about history and culture. Why do they have to inject the Bible into everything?
Well, here we're talking about the Bible as a founding document, but some people don't want to hear it at all in the culture. Maybe they feel like you're preaching at them even when you just quote a Bible.
Well, that's one of the things that most folks today don't know. But to say, I don't want to hear the Bible injected, too late, already there. Just a good example. We have over 250 idioms that we use on a daily basis that are direct quotations out of the Bible. You hear these all the time. A great book on that. This book professor's gone through and just documented what we say to each other that's the Bible. But I just took some of them out of there. By the skin of your teeth. That's out of Job. I'll give you my 2 cents worth. That's out of Mark.
I use that one all the time. People are using these.
Oh, they use them all the time. A leopard can't change his spots. There's nothing new under the sun. The Bible is so much a part of what we do, people don't recognize it. Now, what's happening is once we start identifying, they say, whoa, don't talk to me about the Bible. Too late. You already use the Bible so much yourself.
I was about to say, they're using it. The ones that are complaining about you using it, they're actually quoting it. They don't have a clue.
So to say that we shouldn't be injecting the Bible in things today, we wouldn't be America. We wouldn't even have our language. We wouldn't have our fine arts and entertainment. We wouldn't have what we enjoy today if the Bible hadn't been injected into it.
It's been there from the beginning.
It's been there from the beginning.
All right, let's grab another question.
Hi, I'm really involved with the youth activities at my church, and so I was wondering when you thought was the right time for youth to start reading and really studying the Bible.
That's a great question. I'm curious myself. I got four kids, so what is the right time to start training them or giving them the opportunity to study the Bible?
Well, you've got examples from both Bible and from American history. And when you look at American history, the right time to start training them is when they start learning to read. For example, when Washington, D.C. became the national capital, now we'd first been back in New York City for a year and then in Philadelphia for 10 years, and then in 1800 we moved into Washington, D.C. The president at that point in time is Thomas Jefferson. And President Thomas Jefferson is made a regent on the school board for Washington, D.C. public schools. They actually wanted him to be the president of the school board. He said, no, I'm doing a different president
right now.
I'm a little busy, but I'll help you. And so Thomas Jefferson is credited with outlining and forming the plan of education for Washington, D.C. public schools. And when you look at the very first report of Washington, D.C. public schools, it's interesting that they say students learn to read from two books. Now, this is one. This is a Bible from when Thomas Jefferson was president, and that's one thing they learned to read from. And the other is this right here. It's called Watts Hymnal. Let me read to you.
Hang on, I'm stuck on the fact that you said this is they were learning to read from the Bible. This is a public school.
Learning to read from the Bible. Okay. And Thomas Jefferson, who is credited as being the guy who, oh no, he wanted a secular society. He's the guy who came up with this plan of education. So let me just read you from the first report of Washington, D.C. public schools. Again, this is the school system where Jefferson's credited with creating the plan of education. Here's what it says. First report says, 55 have learned to read in the Old and New Testaments, and all are able to spell words of 3, 4, and 5 syllables. 26 are now learning to read Dr. Watts' hymns and spell words of 2 syllables. 10 are learning words of 4 and 5 letters. Of 59 out of the whole number admitted that did not know a single letter, 20 can now read the Bible and spell words of 3, 4, and 5 syllables. 29 read Dr. Watts' hymns and spell words of 2 syllables, and 10 words of 4 and 5 letters.
I'm amazed by two things. First of all, that they were reading the Bible, but also five syllable. I don't even know if I know any 5 syllable words. They're reading 5 syllable.
This is the beginning of spelling. This is where they're starting. Now, so when did they begin? You take, for example, Harriet Beecher Stowe, who did Uncle Tom's Cabin. When she was 7 years old, she'd already memorized 27 hymns, and she knew several chapters out of the Bible. Now, let's not stop with Harriet Beecher Stowe. Let's go to John Witherspoon, signer of the Declaration of Independence, president of Princeton. When he was 4 years old, he'd already read the King James Bible through from cover to cover. So, 4 years old, he's already read this cover to cover.
A 4-year-old reading it all is amazing.
Nobody told him he couldn't read it.
4-year-old reading cover to cover.
See, his parent, oh, you can't read that. He doesn't know that. If you say, you know, you can learn to read this.
But is it expectations then?
It's expectations. And we expected kids to learn. And so when he's 4 years old, and by the way, when he was still a child, he'd memorized nearly the entire New Testament, signer of the Declaration. You've got folks like John Trumbull. Now, he's one of our literary figures. He did these works right here. John Trumbull, on the Supreme Court of Connecticut, at the age of 6, he had already mastered Greek. He knew Greek better than this minister did.
At six years old,
you have George Wythe, who's a signer of the Declaration of Independence. When he was 3 years old, he was already studying and reading the classics. Daniel Webster, when he was 6 years old, in a public school memorization contest, memorized scores of Bible verses in one day at public school. And so this is typical, and I guess the final proof of that is this little book right here. This is the first textbook ever printed in America. It's called the New England Primer, and for 240 years, students learn to read out of this book. This is when they're at words of 3 syllables, and here's your memory work. The letter A. A. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. That's a Bible verse. B. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. That's a Bible verse. C. Come unto Christ, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he will give you rest. That's a Bible verse. This is where we learn to read. So how early is too early? Well, just start your kids.
From the beginning.
They have no basis to say, oh, Mom, you can't teach me that. I'm too young for that. It's the expectations we put on them. And so you see from American history what we do here. And this little book right here, a fun little book done by President John Quincy Adams. He did this book, and it shows 10-year-old Americans how to read the Bible from cover to cover once every year. So 10-year-old Americans. So a book from a president, how to read the Bible cover to cover. So that's our history and that's our heritage. We were into the Bible, the founding fathers into the Bible. Let me go to a guy named Fisher Ames. Now, most folks today have never heard of Fisher Ames. Fisher Ames is a framer of the Bill of Rights. He is the guy credited with coming up with the House language for the First Amendment of the Constitution. Now,
this is where we have our freedom of religion.
That's freedom of religion, yeah. Freedom of conscience, freedom of press and speech, and all the others. Interesting thing about this framer of the First Amendment, is he's looking at schools in his day, and he's noticing that in the schools they're putting in lots of new textbooks. And he's kind of wondering about that, and he says, well, I read them. And it's in a piece here. It's an op-ed piece that ran in a national magazine called The Palladium. And he says, I've looked at the books, and they have good content. The moral content is really good. He said, but here's what I'm noticing. The more textbooks we're putting in the classroom, the more time we're having to spend on those textbooks. He says, the more time we spend on the textbooks, the less time we have available to spend on the Bible. He said, if we're not careful, the Bible's going to start drifting to the back of our classrooms, and this can't be tolerated in American education. So there's the guy who gave us the First Amendment, the House version of the First Amendment, and he's saying, don't ever let the Bible drift to the back of classrooms. See, that's how he was educated.
And he had seen the results of a generation raised with that being the main textbook.
I mean, that's the way we've done it in America. The very first public school law we have in America is 1647. It was passed to make sure the students knew the Bible, because then you could understand how government's supposed to operate. You'd understand how the courts are supposed to operate. You'd make sure civil atrocities didn't get introduced like they had in Europe. So knowing the Bible is really key. You've got folks here like Benjamin Rush, the signer of the Declaration. John Adams said he's one of the three most notable signers. Benjamin Rush is called the father of public schools under the Constitution. So you'd think, hey, that's a pretty important guy. Not today. We don't talk about him. And it could be because right here in this piece, he goes through in 1790 and 91 and gives a dozen reasons we'll never take the Bible out of public schools in America. A dozen reasons the Bible will always be our number one textbook. And in explaining it, he gave a great warning to future generations. He said, any generation that takes the Bible out of schools is going to spend all of its time and money fighting crime. Because you could prevent crime right there in the classroom, but teaching the Bible, you take it out, you're going to spend all your time money fighting.
So sounds like a prophecy coming true.
Oh, yeah,
today,
exactly.
Right?
And see, what happened was in 1963, in two cases, Abney and Shemp Murray Collette, the U.S. Supreme Court announced out of the clear blue, time to take the Bible out of schools. Yeah, we've been doing it for 300 years, time to go. And the court said there's no historical precedent or legal precedent for what they did. And so they take it out. Going back to Benjamin Rush, he had a great quote, and he said, the Bible, when not read in schools, is seldom read in any subsequent period of life. Now, we've gone through...
That's what's happening.
That's it. Yeah. So, go back to answer your question. You take a founding father like Benjamin Franklin. Out of the 250, everybody will know him, but he's one of the least religious. And I do use the term least because that's a comparative term. So, I want to give you a line from Franklin, a speech from Franklin, part of a speech that he gave at the Constitutional Convention. And it's a really significant speech for him, because Franklin is the first guy in American history to say, let's have a United States of America. Way back in 1754, the Albany Plan of Union, he said, let's not be 13 colonies, let's be united. Didn't happen back then. But 22 years later, he's one of the 56 guys who signs the Declaration. Now we're going to step closer.
He was the one that cast the vision for what we could become.
For two decades, he's been saying, guys, let's be... So now he gets to sign the document that helps kind of birth that. 7 years later, he's one of only three guys who signs the peace treaty to end that. Now we're getting really close. And 4 years later, he's sitting at the Constitutional Convention where we're reforming the United States of America. He's loving this, at least initially. 5 weeks in, he's not loving it anymore, because 5 weeks in, the convention's falling apart. All the delegations came with their own agendas. You had the New York plan, you had the New Jersey plan, the Connecticut plan, and the Virginia plan, and guess what? New York didn't want the Virginia plan, they wanted the New York plan.
So nobody's agreeing.
Nobody's agreeing. And Franklin's watching this fall apart. He's been wanting this for 33 years, and he's now watching it fall apart. He's the old man of the convention, 81 years old, by far the elder statesman. Listen to what he says.
In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages.
Now, he's one of our five least religious founding fathers, and what you just heard there was nine sentences. Here's the question. The nine sentences just heard, how many Bible verses did he quote?
So this is a guy that was raised in this kind of education where he was taught the Bible, so it's going to come out in what he says, but I recognize two or three.
No, 13 verses.
13 Bible verses in nine sentences.
Franklin quoted 13 Bible verses in nine sentences. So here you have your least religious founding father who knows the Bible that well because that's how they were raised in that generation. Now, let's shift to a founding father that no one's going to question his faith, and that's Patrick Henry.
Yeah.
Patrick Henry, very outspoken. We're going to go to March the 23rd, 1775. We're at St. John Church in Richmond. The reason we're at church is because that's where the legislature met.
So this is not a church service.
It's not a church service. The legislature is meeting there, and they've had what's called the gunpowder affair, which the governor's come in and taken the gunpowder away from all the Virginians. And by the British Bill of Rights, you can't do that. They have the right to keep and bear arms. They have the right to defend themselves. Now the governor's come in, broken the British Bill of Rights because we hadn't separated from Great Britain yet. And the question is, what are we going to do? Well, Patrick Henry knew what to do. He went and got 4,000 Virginia farmers. He got them all together. He climbed up on top of rocks. He preached him a sermon out of Exodus 20, and then those 4,000 farmers went and attacked the 200 British soldiers, got all their gunpowder back.
Wow.
But now we've got a conflict because the government has come after us, violating our rights, and so what are we going to do? So the argument is going that, we really need to stay with the government because they've got the greatest military in the world. We're just a bunch of farmers. There's nothing we can do about this. We just need to do whatever they say. And Patrick Henry says, no, that we need to do what's right. We have laws. We should follow the law. Here's what Patrick Henry said.
Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature has placed in our power. 3 millions of people armed in the holy cause of liberty, and in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. Besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations, and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God! I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death!
Now, he made a very compelling argument, but I think today most folks would miss his argument because, again, and what he just did, that was 14 sentences. Same question. How many Bible verses did we just hear in 14 sentences?
I probably recognize less out of that one.
Yeah.
Than Franklin, so I'm not even sure I could recognize any of them.
11 Bible verses.
11 in 14 11. Verses.
So 14 sentences. You have him here with 11 Bible verses in 14 sentences.
Talking about war and battle,
war.
Something that we don't typically...
And he quoted Bible phrase after Bible phrase after Bible. But see, they didn't need to say back then, now I'm quoting to you out of Job 4:12. They knew it. They recognized it. Now today, we need somebody to tell us you're quoting the Bible because we don't recognize the Bible
And
anymore.
Nobody there in the legislature stood up and said, we don't like you speaking the Bible at us like that.
Oh, no. They stood up and said, hey, we think you're nuts. Yeah. We are too weak. And, you know, that was the conflict they had. Are we weak enough or strong enough?
We'll be right back.
It seems to me that he is the one setting the stage right now. You know, a lot of people think that the president is in charge. No, he's not. A lot of people think that Congress is calling the shots. No, they're not. Or the Supreme Court, or Hollywood, or the EU, or Putin, or ISIS. No, ladies and gentlemen, none of them are in charge. Each and every one of them are simply playing their role because he is over all. He's sovereign over all. He's the one who has everything in control. They are just unwittingly serving his purpose, because even when we have someone like Pharaoh who oppresses God's people, he brings them into bondage. The reason he did that is because Stephen told us later in Acts chapter 7 that the reason this treacherous king did this to our people is because the time was drawing near for the promise that God had sworn to Abraham to come to pass. That's why.
Before Luke Skywalker and Han Solo, there was an earlier defender of the galaxies.
Galileo, a pioneer of the telescope, was a renowned scientist and devout Christian. He spent much of his life defending the idea that the sun was at the center of the universe. However, the church in the early 1600s firmly believed the Bible taught that the earth was the center of the universe.
The Roman Inquisition ruled against his scientific method, and Galileo refused to recant. He believed that science could aid in the study of the Bible. In 1633, at the age of 70, he was put under house arrest until his death 9 years later. Galileo quoted an early Christian theologian contending,
"God is known by nature in his works, and by doctrine in his revealed word."
Experience the book that shapes history by visiting MOTB.TV. Take part in viewing this historic short film campaign.
Welcome back to VFN TV with your host, Greg Lancaster.
Well, it's time for the wisdom moment. Today's wisdom moment is coming from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. It reads, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." I mean, you think about that. The wisdom moment for today, we're finding out this, that if we want wisdom and knowledge and understanding, that's what you want. That's what everybody, you're trying to understand life. You're trying to understand marriage. You're trying to understand family. You're trying to understand family. You're trying to understand what's happening in the context of your nation. You're trying to understand your neighbors. You're trying to understand whatever. Mm. That he's saying, listen, you can get understanding, knowledge, and wisdom, but this is what you have to do. And he gives us a checklist, a simple checklist for getting it. What's he say? The first thing he says, we first have to accept God's word. You have to first accept it. This is a process. He's telling us. Right. So we have to find out what God's word is. That's why he says, listen, go into all the nation and teach them and preach the kingdom of God. And those who believe, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then teach them to obey. Mm-hmm. You know, you're really my disciples if you know my truth and you follow it. And so the first thing we have to do, if we want wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, we have to first know God's word and accept it. The second thing, he says, store it up. He says, store up God's word. Store up his commands. He said, you know, the mouth speaks from whatever the heart is full of. In the word of God, he lets us know that we can store up the word. So not only do we know it and accept it, but we begin to store it up and hide it in our hearts. And you know, some people call it memorization, but you just soak in it. You just soak in his word, and you stack that word on this word and on that word and this word. And you pretty much know what's in your heart, what you got stored up, but what's coming out your mouth.
That's right.
Right? So the first thing you do is you accept it, and then you store it up, and then he says, turn your ear to wisdom. So then you got to have an ear for God. You can't just sit here and have all this religious experience and do all this kind of stuff and check in the boxes, but all of a sudden you're not turning your ear to God. You're going to have to hear what God says. what he says to the churches. So now you're going to turn your ear to wisdom. So you're accepting it. You're storing it up. You're turning your ear. You're listening to what God said. And the next is you're going to need to apply your heart to understanding. So then you begin to apply what you know. You know, if you're a doer of the word, then you're actually blessed in all that you do. So you're going to have to begin to apply your heart to this understanding that you're getting. Then he says, call out for insight, which he's saying, listen, then use your voice. Open your mouth from the lips of babes. You're going to have to say something. You know, you have what you say.
Right.
It's working. Do you want to have something different? You need to say something different. Then he tells us to cry aloud for understanding. That it's a time of crying out and brokenness, and it's okay at times. Read the Psalms. David's in a predicament. His enemies are coming against him. Everything looks like it's going to be destroyed. And in the middle of all that almost over type experience, he cries out to God, and God answers him and gives him understanding how to be able to win this battle, to take this step, to do this stuff. And you hear the sound of the mulberry trees. That's when you do this. He's telling his people. And so there's, you got to turn your ear to God. You got to call out to God. You got to cry aloud to God. Then he tells us you have to look for it. You got to put your eyes have to get involved in the process. You can't just blindly walk through life and just think it's just going to happen to you. Mm-hmm. Listen, if you want wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, I'm giving you through the word, moment of wisdom today, how you can get it. Then you have to actually look for it with your eyes. You're beginning to look around, begin to see, like Romans says, that your man's without excuse. If you look at creation, that you can understand that God, who's not seen, can be understand from what he has made, what you can see.
Right.
And seeing God in all the different things that are taking place, and you begin to understand it. After a while, you're walking to God, it's really easy to go, ooh, that's not smart. Right. I mean, you just see stuff like that, you know? And then he tells us the next thing we have to do is search for it. You have to search for it. It's like, oh, you know, I don't want to search for it. Just tell me. Give me some bullet points. Can you just give me some bullet? Just give me the highlight. I just don't want. It says, well, you're not going to have it if you don't search for it. Because if you're not searching for it, that means you're really not hungry for it and you really don't want it. But it's interesting. When you're hungry, you're digging through the pantry all the time. You're looking through the refrigerator. You're searching for something to eat. Well, if you want God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, you're actually the same way. You're standing in front of the Bible. You're looking at the Word, and you're praying, and you're searching things out. Mm-hmm. And that's, God responds to that. He says, when you do all these things, when you do these things, he says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. See, he's the one holding all the cards.
Mm-hmm.
He's just wanting to know, will you come after him? Mm-hmm. Will you seek him? Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he will release everything you need in your life. Today's wisdom moment, Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands in your heart, turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. If you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding.
I'm your host, Greg Lancaster, and we're so glad that you've joined us. Don't forget you can join us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Download our app and sign up for our newsletter, The Torch,
at vfnkb.com.
I've enjoyed our time together. God bless.